Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Ask any film critic, professional or amateur, and they'll tell you that few sequels are as good as the original. Why? Well, it's because film studios rush sequels through production to ride the waves of success generated by the first. That's why we have three Back to the Futures, and six Rockies and Rambos, and like 13 Halloweens. I haven't seen any of those, but... And the results of those rush jobs are obvious. A lack of freshness, a sloppy writing, pointless plot lines, bad acting, shallow character development. I mean, we all can think of examples of sequels that were not nearly as good as the original. Well, as the sequel to Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians packs a punch equal to its predecessor. Though it's much shorter, you're like, amen. We spent 26 weeks in the first letter. Though it's much shorter, its vivid images and strong exhortations capture our attention. But here's the question, why a sequel? I mean, what prompted the trio of writers and directors, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to produce another letter just months after the original was sent out in the mail? Well, to find the answer, we need to hit the rewind button to the early days of this church. So here's a quick backstory. In Acts chapter 17, we see the apostle Paul, his ministry partner Silas, or Silvanus, and their understudy Timothy, arriving in the city known as Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the Washington, D.C. of Macedonia, which is now modern-day Greece. Thessalonica was a diverse city. It had a budding population of more than 250,000 Romans and Greeks and Jews. It was also the temporary home of thousands of sailors and travelers and immigrants who visited its bustling port and traveled its busy highways. A vibrant economy, a strategic harbor, and a prime location on the Roman Empire's Ignatian Road made Thessalonica one of the most influential cities of the first century. It was the New York, the LA, it was the Boston of its day. Yet, for all of its assets, Thessalonica was a very lost, dark place. The Greeks filled the streets and their temples with lifeless idols. The Jews filled the synagogue with dead, empty rituals. And of course, the Romans, they paid homage to their god. His name was Caesar. And so as a result, this pervasive spiritual darkness just covered the city. And it is in this dark city that Paul was sent by God to bring the light of the gospel. And as was his custom, Paul went immediately to the local Jewish synagogue and he preached the good news there. And after just 3 weeks of preaching and teaching, this church in Thessalonica was born. Now, listen, where good things are happening for Christ, opposition is sure to follow. It's guaranteed. And just a few weeks later, an angry mob of Jews attacked this young congregation and they forced Paul, Silas, and Timothy to leave the city under the cover of darkness, leaving this young congregation in a state of uncertainty. They had no pastor. They had no building. All they had was persecution. The Thessalonians never knew what it was like to gather to worship in freedom without fear. Paul and his team took the gospel then to Berea, They planted a church there. And then after a few months, they traveled to the sin city that is Corinth, and they planted another church there. All the while, this young congregation weighed heavy on Paul's heart and mind. He could see their faces. He remembered their names. And when Paul could bear it no longer, he sent young Timothy back to Thessalonica for a checkup to see how this young congregation was faring under the pressures of all that persecution. And when Timothy returned with a good spiritual report card, how they were getting straight A's in the area of faith and love and hope, Paul and Silas, they sent a letter we know as 1 Thessalonians, and I just spent teaching 26 different sermons through that letter. However, many of the issues that Paul addressed in his original letter persisted. In many ways, the struggles only increased in the short time since Paul put his first letter out in the mail. Persecution continued to challenge their faith. False teachers continued to stir up confusion about the day of the Lord, and lazy Christians continued to be a drain on the fellowship. And so when Paul got word of these troubles that were continuing to nag these believers in Thessalonica, Paul put stylus to papyrus, and he wrote this letter that we are now all holding in our hands this morning, 2 Thessalonians. Okay, so now we got the backstory. Now that we got the context, we're ready for the sequel. And this morning, I want us to just look at the opening credits in verses 1 through 4. All right? So all eyes on God's Word. If you're ready to dive into God's Word, say go. All right, let's get going. Paul opens his second letter, his sequel, with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faithfulness in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. And all God's people said, amen. You know, churches, they take pride in many things. Some churches boast of their large membership roll or attendance, the size of their campus, or the beauty of their buildings. Others take pride in their large budgets, their music, or their social status. Some even brag about their pastors, their influence in the community, or their zeal for a particular theological cause. Other churches, they celebrate their creativity and freedom from traditional modes of worship, trading theology for psychology, replacing sermons with skits and musicals and other forms of entertainment in an effort to be trendy and seeker-friendly. And sadly, many of those churches have become the model that many seek to emulate. The Thessalonian church was none of those things. It had no building, had no programs, had no publications. This church was not large. It was not wealthy. They didn't have a celebrity pastor. They had no real social or political influence. They could not offer attendees the comfortable, entertaining, non-threatening environments of a modern, user-friendly church. Get this. All they could offer their attendees was persecution and affliction. When you walk through their front doors, it's like, good morning. Thank you for worshiping with us. We're all going to suffer this morning. That was reality. Yet, they were a church to which Paul could say, I cannot help but boast about you among all the churches. See, the Thessalonian church was a church to be proud of. And from their example, we find four marks of a strong and sacred church, one that is worth admiring and imitating. And so now we're going to dive back into our text, and with God's help, I'm going to pull out these four marks. And so if you're ready, say, let's roll. All right, let's get rolling. Here's the first mark. Jot this down. They have a conversion that is showing. That's a real church. They have a conversion that is showing. Notice this in our text. Look at verse 1 again. Paul, Silvanus, that's his fancy name. Like mine's Tim, but no one calls me Timothy, right? Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy. Okay, so Paul, he begins his sequel the very same way he did his original with a greeting. And Paul doesn't start with, hey, salutations, or to whom it may concern. Rather, Paul just reintroduces himself as the author, and he sends a quick hello from his trusted accomplice Silas, his young apprentice Timothy, Paul Silvanus Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Please notice, not once, but twice, Paul places the Lord Jesus Christ right alongside God the Father. Do you see that? That's not an accident. Paul's not stuttering. Instead, he's teaching some big-time Christology. He is affirming two fundamental and foundational truths about Jesus that we cannot get wrong. First, Paul is clearly affirming without apology the deity of Jesus Christ. Amen? By placing Jesus on the same level with the Father, Paul is saying Jesus Christ is so much more than just a good healer worth finding, or a good teacher worth hearing, or even a good example worth following. Jesus is God. He's co-eternal. He's fully equal to God the Father. They're the same. As Jesus proclaimed, I and my Father are what? We're one. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. And that's why Paul says Jesus Christ is the exact image, the exact replica, the exact representation of the Father. And now here he's declaring the same. Jesus is God, yo. And that's not all. Paul is also affirming, without apology, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. The name Jesus there, it means God saves. God is who Jesus is. And listen, saving is what Jesus does. And by placing Jesus right alongside the Father, Paul is declaring Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus is God's unique provision for salvation. He is the only way to be saved. What did Jesus say? I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one goes to the Father but through who? Allah? Buddha? Me and Father so-and-so? My own good thoughts and deeds and efforts? What does Jesus say? Through who? Through me, period. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. That's Bible. Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and sinful men, and that is the sinless God-man, Jesus Christ. You see, despite popular opinion, there are not many roads to heaven, many pathways to God, many ways to be saved. There is just one, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so I have to hit the pause button here, and I have to ask life's most important question, are you saved? Have you been converted? Can you say, God's my Father, because my faith is in my Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 10, 9, and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's repentance, that's dying to you and surrendering to him. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's faith, you will be what? Saved. Okay, so listen, if you've never turned from your sin and surrendered your life to Jesus as Lord, if you've never put your faith in who Jesus is, the Son of God, and what he's done in dying for your sin and rising again, you are not saved. But you can be. Right here, right now, just turn from your life of sin, put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, surrender your life to him, you will be saved. You'll be converted, but please do it today because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Well, Paul had no doubts in his mind that the Thessalonians were truly saved, genuinely converted by God's grace through faith in Christ. That's why he wrote in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians who are, what's the next word? In. Underline that word in. That small word packs a big punch. It emphasizes every believer's personal, spiritual, eternal union with God. It emphasizes their standing, their new position before God. Now, Paul frequently speaks of believers as being in Christ. You see it all throughout his writings. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. But get this, it's only here that Paul describes believers as being in God the Father. Now, please understand, this union with God is unique to Christianity. No other religion speaks of being in their God. You'll never hear a Muslim say, I am in Muhammad, and Muhammad's in me. You won't hear a Buddhist say, I'm in Buddha, and Buddha's in me. You won't hear a Mormon say, I'm in Joseph Smith, and Joseph Smith's in me. But the Bible clearly teaches that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, they become partakers of the divine nature. Everyone say, awesome. Yeah. You see, loved ones, when God in his grace draws you to saving faith in his Son, you're born again. You're converted. God in his grace forgives you of all your sin. In his grace, he makes you a new creation. In his grace, he clothes you with the righteousness of Jesus. In his grace, he adopts you into his family. But his grace goes even further. Get this. God gives you his Spirit. The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, makes your heart his permanent home. And so now you're the temple of God. God's in you. You're in God. Everyone say mystery. It's a mystery. But listen, even though this union, being in Christ, is a mystery, listen, it is obvious to see. Genuine conversion, genuine salvation, it changes the life. If God has saved you by his grace, he will change you from the inside out by his grace. Amen? Okay, so if you're in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is going to empower and enable you to manifest Christ in your life. As Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. But now who lives in me? It's Christ living in me. You see, if you're in Christ, it will show by how Christ is seen in your life. How did Paul know the Thessalonians were in Christ? Because they said so? No, he saw a change in their lives from the inside out. And we saw this life transformation firsthand in Paul's original letter. And we're going to see it again in the sequel. It's incredible. But right out of the gate in the original movie, if you will, we see Paul praising God for the Thessalonians' salvation, their conversion. Paul says when the Thessalonians put their faith in Jesus, immediately they put away their idols, those lifeless, worthless, stone and wooden images, just threw them in the trash. Why? To follow the one true living God. Talk about a transformation. Total 180. Not only that, but when the Thessalonians pledged their allegiance to Jesus, they immediately suffered for it. I mean, Satan was throwing the kitchen sink at these guys. Yet despite all of the suffering, we're told their spiritual lives were just flourishing. How is that possible? They were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They were genuinely converted, and genuine conversion always produces visible results, always. If you are in Christ, it will show by how Christ is seen in you. Now, will you be perfect, yes or no? No, far from it, but there'll be a growing pattern of Christ-likeness in your life. You'll be more like Jesus in your thoughts, in your words, in your attitude, in your actions. Let me ask you, if I were to follow you around for a week and observe your life, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? If I could shadow you at work, if I could hide in your little book bag at school, if I could be a fly on the wall in your home, what would I see? What would I hear? Would I hear and see Jesus in your actions, reactions, and interactions? How about this? Could I say of you what Paul said of the Thessalonians? I know you are in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, because I see Jesus in you. I'm telling you, that is the greatest compliment we could ever hope to receive as a church. Not our building is beautiful, or our congregation is growing, or our ministry is well run. The greatest compliment we could ever hope to receive is we're real. We're a genuine church. We're in Christ. Jesus is here because he's in us. Amen? That's a strong and sacred church. Has nothing to do with paint colors, the praise team, their programs. Has everything to do with being a blood-bought child of God. Starts there. Here's the second mark. They have a faith that is growing. They have a faith that's growing. Back to our text. Paul continues, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. In other words, Paul's like, listen, it's not that I have to give thanks for you. It's my duty as a Christian. No, I can't help but give thanks to God every day for you. Well, what was it that filled Paul's heart with gratitude? Well, listen, it wasn't the size of their church body or church building or even their church budget. It was the size of their faith. Look at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, as is right, because your faith is growing what? Abundantly. Some of your Bibles may say exceedingly. Either way, they come from the same Greek word, which means to increase beyond measure. It means to grow beyond what can be expected. Okay, think of it this way. My wife and I, we are vertically challenged. And so when God brought us together and we had our kids, we did not have high expectations for their height. Now, Lila girl, she's meeting our expectations. Okay, she's a tiny tot, just like her mom and dad. But then there's Kellen. He has far exceeded our expectations. My man is growing abundantly, exceedingly. I don't know what we're feeding him, but he's growing. In fact, get this, his doctor told us he could grow, I'm not kidding you, he could grow to be 6 foot tall. That's a giant in the Snyder household. Okay, that's the idea that Paul has in mind here. He's like, I can't help but give thanks because you have grown. Your faith in the Lord has grown way more than we ever expected. That is awesome. Now, here's the question. How did God grow their faith? How does God grow our faith? You're not going to like my answer. Suffering. Suffering is like a spiritual Flintstone vitamin for our faith. God used the persecution and the many tribulations this young church were suffering through to grow their faith. From the moment this church was born, Satan was tirelessly trying to extinguish it. And he was not content to merely run Paul out of the city. No, 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 no. Satan wanted to destroy the faith of these new converts. And his primary strategy was to turn up the heat of persecution. The persecution began the moment the Thessalonians heard the gospel. And please understand, it never let up. Rather, the heat only got hotter and hotter and hotter. Yet, what does Paul see? The Thessalonians' faith only grew stronger and stronger and stronger, deeper and deeper and deeper. Question, could God have stopped the persecution? Yes or no? Yes. Could he have kept it from intensifying? Yes or no? But he didn't. He didn't. Instead, what do we see? We see God allowing it. We see God allowing Satan to turn up the heat. But please listen, Satan wasn't the one in control of the thermostat. God was. Remember that. And God, in his goodness, in his grace, in his sovereignty, in his providence, he was using the heat of that persecution to purify these believers' faith. You see, what Satan thought would terminate and destroy their faith, God in his goodness was using to test and deepen their faith. Jot this down. Difficulty is the weight room that God uses to build our faith. Did you get that? Difficulty is the weight room that God uses to build our faith. You see, faith, it's just like a muscle. It must be exercised to grow stronger. And so how does God exercise our faith muscles? He uses persecution. He uses trials. He uses troubles. He uses afflictions. He uses difficulties. My favorite chapter in all of the Bible, hands down, my favorite chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. I love that chapter. We know it as the Hall of Faith chapter. But do you know what all those great men and women of faith had in common? They all suffered in one way or another. Every single one of them faced tremendous obstacles. God got them in the weight room. And they came out with like Arnold Schwarzenegger faith. Difficulty is the weight room God uses to build our faith. Well, how so exactly? Well, troubles, distresses, afflictions, pain, suffering, they drive true believers to their knees in prayer. They all drive true believers to a greater dependence on the Lord. And that, my friends, increases our knowledge of the Lord. In other words, God's mercy and his goodness and his grace and his love and his sovereignty and his faithfulness, they're not just words on a page. We really know and experience God to be all of those things and more, and that increases our ability to trust him. That's how difficulty is the weight room that God uses to build our faith. Okay, so listen, when your basement suddenly floods, or your car breaks down. That's not an accident. Well, it might be. God's in control. He's allowed that. Why? He's getting you into the gym to build your faith. When the cold bug, or the flu bug, or the stomach bug, everyone say yuck, when that decides to visit your home, and those bugs don't come and go quickly. They can make their rounds through your family. Everyone been there? Like 2 weeks of sickness? That's not meaningless. What's God doing? Well, he's allowing that to get you to the gym to build your faith. How about this one? When inflation rises, okay, I just really hit a nerve there, right? When inflation rises and prices at the grocery store and the gas pump skyrocket, that's not an accident. Why did God do that? So we can say, thanks, Biden, and put stickers all over the pumps? No. All right, are you going to trust me? Are you going to have faith in me? Because inflation doesn't touch my provision. I got this. Relax. Trust me. Or when the phone rings, it's your doctor. Surprise, you got cancer. What's God doing there? He's not mean. He's not cruel. He's not absent. He's not angry. In his goodness, in his grace, he's using the disease to change you, to stretch and strengthen your faith, so that you, like those men and women in the Hall of Faith chapter, you could be walking around with that Arnold Schwarzenegger faith. Here's the third mark. Jot this down. They have a love that is increasing. That's a strong and sacred church, one that God is proud of. They have it's a loving church. Look at verse 3. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And then notice, and the love of every one of you for one another is what? It's increasing. Okay, do you see how I got my point? Notice, I haven't made any of this stuff up this morning. It is coming right from the text. The key word here is love. Love. And once again, Paul doesn't use just any Greek word for love. There were many. He just uses one, agape. And we should all know what that word means by now, but just in case you forgot, agape, love, refers to a selfless, sacrificial, giving, you always before me kind of love. It's a love that seeks the highest good of others. It's a love that dies to itself to pour itself out to meet the needs of others. This love is never manipulative. It's always unconditional. In other words, it gives and it gives and it sacrifices and it sacrifices for the benefits of others. Listen, with no strings attached. If I scratch your back, you scratch mine. That's not agape love. Please understand, this agape love is divine love. It can't be bought. It can't be manufactured. Everyone say it's from God. It's from God. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so don't go home today and be like, I'm going to the basement, dear, and I'm not coming up till I got some agape love. I'm going to be down there for a while. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And listen, the Holy Spirit only bears this fruit on the limbs of genuine Christians. And Paul knew the Thessalonians were the real deal. Why? He saw this fruit growing on their limbs. In his original letter, Paul prayed 3 different times for the Thessalonians to increase and abound in their love for one another and to all. And now here in his sequel, what do we see? We see Paul giving thanks to God for answered prayer. Paul says every single member in this congregation was going out of their way and selflessly and sacrificially loving on each other. They were all dying to themselves, living for Christ, putting each other ahead of themselves, serving each other, seeking each other's highest good. Here's the reality, loved ones. If your faith is in Jesus, if your faith in Jesus is real, then not only will your faith in God be growing, but your love for God and others will be increasing. How's that going? How's your love life this morning? Do you see this fruit of the Spirit growing more and more on your limbs? Are you pouring out God's love onto others in such a way that it's just obvious that God has poured out his love in your heart? Well, maybe you're thinking, how do I know? Someone say, Pastor, how can I know? Thank you. One of you answer that. I will answer your question. The rest can just tune out. Here's a little list that I came up with this week. I call this the agape love chart. Okay? An agape love growth chart. This chart has three levels. Three levels of love that God will be growing us in. The first level is what I call elementary school level love. In Scripture, we're commanded in both the Old and the New Testament to love our neighbor. To love our neighbor. Now, by show of hands, who knew that already? Yeah, it's elementary. It's basic. We knew that since Sunday school. Love others. Okay, so this level is when you're loving those in your small group. You're really loving on those in your close group of friends, or you're looking to love those in your age group. This is when you're loving those who are most like you, those you get along with, those who are easy to love, those who can reciprocate this love back to you. Everyone say that's easy. Yeah, it's easy. It's basic. It's elementary. But listen, God does not want our love to end there. He wants our love to increase to this next level, to which I call high school level love. This is what Paul meant when he commanded the Thessalonians to love all the brethren. Okay, so this level of love is when you're going out of your way to love not some, not most, but tell me, all in your church family. Those in your small group, those who aren't. Those who are easy to get along with, those who aren't. Well, let's be honest, we all can be difficult at times. Tell your neighbor they're difficult. Just kidding, don't do that. We all can be difficult. Now, this is the level of love that we should be aiming towards, but God wants us to aim even higher. He wants our love to increase even more. He wants our love to reach this final level that I call graduate school level love. This is when you're loving everyone in your church family, and listen, as well as all those outside the family of God, including your enemies. What did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. How's that going? You're like, that's impossible. You're right in your own strength. But by God's strength, all things are possible. And listen, the Thessalonians prove it. They loved the lost in their city. Get this, they loved the very people who ran Paul out of town. They loved the very people who were making their lives miserable. How do I know? Paul says in his original letter that they went everywhere and they shared the gospel with everyone in their city. Why? Love. No wonder Paul was so proud of this church. Okay, so those are the levels of love that all true Christians are increasing in. Are you? Where are you on this chart? Can you track the growth? Do you see this agape love increasing? Do you see this increasing love in the life of our church? How about this? If Paul were to worship with us on Sunday, if Paul were to make his rounds through our small groups, if he was to come to our Bible studies or our prayer nights or our fellowship events, could Paul write a letter saying, I can't help but thank God for you because I see just this agape love overflowing in your congregation? Or would we get a letter of rebuke because love is missing? What would Paul write? More importantly, what does God see? That's why Paul wrote. Four marks of a strong and sacred church. They got a conversion that is showing. They got a faith that's growing. They got a love that's increasing. And here's the last mark. They have a strength that is enduring. A strength that is enduring. Look at verse 4. Paul says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in all the churches of God. Okay, so doesn't Paul sound like a proud papa? Everywhere he went, every church he ministered in, all throughout Macedonia, Paul couldn't help but pull out his wallet and flash pictures and brag about his spiritual sons and daughters in Thessalonica. Look at these guys. I mean, he's just beaming with pride. Why? What was he bragging about? Well, it wasn't the size of their steeple. It wasn't the sound of their choir. It wasn't even their church attire. Paul says, we cannot help but boast about your steadfastness and your faithfulness in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. Let me just say that verse right there completely debunks the prosperity gospel. You know the prosperity gospel? If you give your life to Jesus, Jesus will make sure you're happy and healthy and wealthy. Apparently, the Thessalonians missed the memo. Listen, loved ones. As believers, we will not suffer the tribulation, but we will suffer persecution and afflictions. It's just par for the course. It comes with the badge Christ follower. Jesus says in John 14:33, in this world you will have many trials and sorrows. How about this? Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Everyone suffers, but especially the righteous. Paul says in Acts 14:22, he says that as believers, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, and then there's Peter. Peter said this, every believer has been called by God to suffer for Jesus. So you see, there's no one exempt from difficulty. No one here this morning gets a hall pass from suffering. But what does God want from us when we suffer? He wants us to endure. He wants us to remain faithful. In fact, he, by his Spirit, will give us the strength to do so. See, God wants one thing. It's one word. It's in our text. The word is steadfastness. Do you see that there? Steadfastness. It comes from the Greek word hupomone. It's actually two words, and that's why we have a really hard time translating it. But hupo, it means under. And the word Monet, not the Impressionist painter, but the Greek word Monet, it's actually a verb. It means to remain. And this word has been translated as steadfastness, perseverance, patience, endurance, scrap all of that. Here's what the word literally means. It means to remain under. Now, I've asked Kellen, my son, to come up here and to illustrate this word for us, all right? So Kellen is going to be a person in a trial, and I'm going to be the trial. And the reason for that is I pick the parts, and it's just more fun to be the trial. Okay? But when you're in a trial, wouldn't you agree that when you're in a trial, trials feel like a lot of pressure? You know what I'm talking about? You can put a lot of pressure. Right? Now, when you're in it, when you're under the weight of that pressure, when God's allowed something into your life really, really hard, what do you want to do? You want to run, don't you? You want to get out from underneath the pressure. But what does God want? He wants you to remain under. Kellen, thanks, buddy. Give him a hand. Well, why? Sounds cruel, doesn't it? Why would God want us to remain under the pressure? Because listen, he's going to use the pressure of that trial to make you more like Christ. Please understand, that word, hupomone, it is the funnel through which all Christian virtue flows. Everything God wants to get to you is coming through that tunnel. It's coming through that funnel. James chapter 1 says, consider it pure what? Joy, my brothers and sisters. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, why should we be joyful? Woohoo! Life is hard. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Can you guess the Greek word? It produces this ability to remain under. Hupomone. Listen, you can't learn to remain under through a textbook. You can't learn it in a classroom. I don't care how many Bible studies you go to. You learn to remain under when God takes you through some things. Well, why is it so important? Next verse. Let hupomone finish its work. In other words, stay under. Why? So that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. See, here's the reality. Trials are the vehicle that God uses to make us more mature, more complete, more content, more satisfied, more like Jesus. And that's why God wants us to remain under. But more importantly, God, by his Spirit, will give us the strength to remain under. But I'm going to tell you straight up, hupomone hurts. It's really hard. It's painful. It's difficult to remain under. And I'm telling you from experience, sometimes you have to stay under there for quite a while. When I was in Bible school, I played in the soccer team, and two games into my junior year, I pulled my hip flexor, and I could barely walk. And so our trainer, his name was Ronnie, he recommended ice baths. Anybody had an ice bath? Do not recommend it. Extremely painful. But that ice, the cold, it immediately reduces the swelling and it allows blood to flow to that area and it quickly you can recover. And so he recommended an ice bath, and so one every day for a week. And day one I went in and he filled up the tub and he's like, all right, Tim, here's the deal. If you can keep your body under the water for 1 minute, and that's really hard to do, your season might not be over. Tim, if you can keep your body under the water for 2 minutes, your season probably won't be over. Tim, if you can keep your body in the water for 3 minutes, you might be able to play by the end of the month. But Tim, if you can keep your body under that water for 5 minutes, and trust me, every second feels like an hour,
But if you can keep your body under that water for 5 minutes, you could be back on the field next week. Can you guess how long I made it? Can you guess? 3 minutes. Day one, 1 minute. You're like, such a wuss. You try it. Right? Extremely extreme. In fact, the first few seconds, I was saying words I had no clue I learned. It was just extremely painful, but please notice, the longer I could remain under, the more the benefit. The quicker the healing, the faster the recovery. That is a great picture of what it means to remain under. The longer you remain under the pressure and the pain of that trial, the greater the blessing, the greater the benefits, the more God will form Christ in you. How do I know? Our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. They took God at his word. And so when persecution and afflictions came their way for following Jesus, they did not bend, they did not break or bail, but they hupumonade. They remained under. But listen, that is only because of God. God was their strength. Jesus was their hope. The Holy Spirit empowered them and enabled them to remain under the pressure. And as a result, God used the pressure to make them more like Jesus. We saw it this morning. God deepened their faith. He increased their love. He removed sinful bents. He purified their characters. He grew their ministry. He grew their influence. Here we are, how many years later, and we're still holding up this little church as a church to admire. None of that would have happened if they did not hupumone, remain under. Please, please never underestimate the power and the influence of remaining under. So often we think it's the pastor, the song leader that has the greatest influence. No, 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 no. Those who have the greatest influence are those precious saints who God takes through some things, and they remain under. That inspires their fellow saints to do the same. Okay, so you might be in the middle of something, and you may feel completely alone, and you think you're making no difference because this trial's taken everything. And God is using that in you, and he's going to use that to minister to others. Remain under. I'll cheer you on. Because guess what? You're going to have to cheer me on to remain under soon, too. Because here's the thing about trials. They come, and they go, and then they what? They'll come again. Until Jesus comes. Amen? Let me ask you, how do you view a trial? How do you see them? When a trial comes around the corner, suddenly, unexpectedly, through what lens do you see it? Do you see it as an obstacle? Something in your path? Something that frustrates your plans? Something that makes your life more difficult? Or do you see it as an opportunity for God to make you more like Jesus? And so you're like, woohoo! Count it all joy! God's doing it again. He's working on me. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to learn more this time. I'm going to be more perfect, more complete, lacking nothing. That is a strength that endures. It marked the Thessalonians, but does it mark you? Again, it only comes from the Lord. The question on the table this morning was, what makes a strong and sacred church one to be proud of? Four things, four marks. They have a conversion that is showing, a faith that is growing, a love that is increasing, and a strength that is enduring. Those marks were true of the Thessalonians, but are those marks found in you? Are they found in me? Are they true of us here at LVBC? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our brothers and sisters' example in Thessalonica. They truly are a church to admire and imitate. But God, it has nothing to do with them, has everything to do with you. You saved them. You drew them to faith in your Son. And you, God, changed them by your Spirit. Your Spirit was growing their faith and growing their love and keeping them strong. It was you. And so all glory goes to you. And so, Father, for those of us this morning who can look at our lives and we see those marks, not perfectly, but increasingly more and more, we can really assure our hearts, I have been converted. I am saved because I see God working in me. And so, God, we give you the glory this morning. We give you all of the praise. God, thank you for the promise in your word that you promised to use all things for our good, for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And God, that promise was proven true in the Thessalonians. And it's being proven true every day in our lives who know you and follow you and love you. Thank you for being true to your word. Thank you for even using the bad for our good, but above all for your glory. And so, Father, whatever comes our way this week, may we remember that difficulty is the weight room that you use to build our faith. And so, God, if it's a good day or a bad day, you're working on us. You're growing us. You're going to use it. And so, Father, I thank you that we can trust you. And you hold us up every time. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing of God's faithfulness.